several weeks working our way through Galatians, and we have come this far. One of the defining characteristics of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia is the concept of freedom. And this is something that we're going to start to see as we get into chapters 2 and following, specifically, as we've already seen somewhat in the first chapter, what Paul's gospel is, that is justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, apart from any works or any doing that man does. Because once you start adding things to the gospel, Paul says it is no longer a gospel any longer, as he says in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says in verse 6 that you are to a different gospel, in verse 7, which is not another. And so the concern over the essentials of the gospel are what we're dealing with in Galatia. And as we'll get going forward into chapter 2, specifically freedom from the law, because the main point of contention in the churches in Galatia, as we have seen and will see, has to do with adding circumcision and following the law of Moses to the gospel as the standard for what faith is. And Paul is going to argue against that. He's going to say that is moving from freedom back into bondage. The story is told, I think that might have been Paul Harvey that told this story first, but that in the 80s, the 70s and 80s, there was the University of Oklahoma had a chimpanzee named Washu, and they were teaching this chimpanzee sign language. And they had taught the chimpanzee how to do different things, or how to at least communicate things, and then it became time for them to ask the chimpanzee a question and for the chimpanzee to be able to answer, because at this point, Washu could say toothbrush or point to things, so they asked the chimpanzee to kind of express herself, and the first thing that she said was, "Let me out." She wanted her freedom, and she repeatedly asked for that freedom. And so Paul is going to argue for the believers to be free in Christ, that to go back and add other things to the gospel is to go back into the cage, go back into bondage. And so let's pick it up in chapter 2. We're going to work through the first 10 verses today, and then we'll take the rest of chapter 2 probably next week as we go forward. So here's what Paul says in chapter 2. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated with them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who had worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and that they should be and they to the circumcised, and they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing I was also very eager to do." As we had noted in the last couple of weeks, exactly how the chronology of Galatians and Acts fits together is up for debate, whether or not it's best to put this with Acts chapter 11 or Acts chapter 15. I lean towards this probably fitting better with Acts chapter 11, especially when you look at some of the things going on there. For example, Agabus the prophet giving the prophecy that there would be struggles in Judea and famine, and then Barnabas and Paul going down there and having a discussion. Because if Galatians is written after the council in Jerusalem, where they settled this kind of once for all, this same issue, then it kind of doesn't make any sense that Paul wouldn't just say, "This was settled, you had the letter, we don't need to worry about it," the idea of circumcision and keeping of the law. But as we go back into chapter 2, we're going to work our way through these 10 verses, and then we'll make some application. So after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. So we have Paul, Barnabas. Again, one of the reasons probably to take this as being early on in Acts chapter 11 is we know that there does become a split between Paul and Barnabas, specifically over Mark, because when they get ready to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take Mark, who had deserted them, and Paul says, I don't take defectors. And they argue, and then there's a split. Now, we do know that later on, they most likely reconcile because Mark is noted by Paul as being useful. So there's some great encouragement for those of us who fail, that there is opportunities to redeem ourselves in that sense, that there is second chances. But especially from a guy who can't even get a bulletin right. Either way, so they're going up to Jerusalem, and he takes with him Titus also. Now, we do know, as we'll see going forward in verse 3, Titus is referred to as a Greek, which doesn't necessarily mean that he's Greek specifically, but you have categories. Greek can also encompass the Gentiles as well. So exactly his nationality, we don't know specifically. He may actually be Greek, but either way, you have Barnabas, who's a Jew, Paul, who's a Jew, and Titus, who is not, going up to Jerusalem. Now, again, as we often note, going up is just a geographical or a topographical indicator because Jerusalem is in the hills. So usually, whenever you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. Whenever you're leaving, you're going down. And so this is just a normal topographical, geographical element within what Paul is saying. But you do also notice that as we looked at the end of chapter 1, back into verse 18, let's go back to verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. After his conversion in Acts chapter 9, Paul doesn't go immediately to consult with the church proper. But again, he goes out and he does ministry that has been revealed to him by the Spirit. But then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So Paul's first experience with the leadership of the Jerusalem church doesn't occur until 3 years after his conversion, as far as sitting down on amicable terms, because he probably had some interactions when he was still Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threats and murder against the church. But here we have a coming together of Peter and Paul, and as we talked about last week, it would have been really interesting to see these two very dominating personalities talking to each other. Have you ever been in a room where you have two strong personalities chatting? It's very interesting to watch. Now, I would say that I would believe that because both of these are believers who are indwelt with the Spirit, this would be amicable discussions. Because you have, in one sense, Paul, who is highly educated. You know, he would have the PhD of his day, having sat at the feet of Gamaliel. But then you have Peter, who is like, I was with Jesus for 3.5 years. And so you can imagine the discussions as Paul and Peter, as Peter discusses the scriptures, and Paul says, "Well, when I was with Jesus, this is what happened," and you can imagine that 15 days would have been very interesting and very sweet. And then he also sees verse 19. I saw none of the other brothers except for James, the Lord's brother. And then he goes on into his ministry. And he doesn't return again, depending on how you look at that 14 years, either 14 years from his conversions or 14 years from that time with Peter. So either way, he's not back in Jerusalem for quite some time. He is out ministering, going on missionary journeys to the founding churches, establishing churches, encouraging churches, training, teaching, and equipping the believers for the work of the ministry. And so now we have, in chapter 2, verse 1, his second return to Jerusalem, and he takes his co-laborers with them. And you remember, as we noted at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, as Paul begins his apostolic defense and also the defense of his gospel, he talks about the brethren that are with me greet you. Okay, it is very possible that he's referring or could have referred to, Titus or Timothy or any of those other co-laborers who aren't just with him in a physical sense, like we're all with each other in this room, but they are with him in a gospel theological sense. They share an understanding of the same gospel. Okay, they don't preach, they have the same understanding of who Christ is, how grace works, and how salvation works. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communed with them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. Now, if you'll notice, in verse 2, verse 6, and verse 9, he refers to the people who are the leaders of the church. Some newer translations say, who seemed to be of reputation, verse 6, who seemed to be of something, verse 9, who seemed to be pillars. Paul is not necessarily undermining their status as leaders in the church as much as he is just letting us know that position in the church or authority doesn't make you authoritative. We as people have sometimes the problem where we elevate people higher than they should be. I know that I do this in my reading. For example, if I have a theological question, there are certain people I go to first, and there's not necessarily something wrong with that, so long as they're correct theologically. But then there's a sense in which you take this one person and you say, "Well, he says this, so it has to be right, and everybody else is wrong." You know, there are a lot of pastors who think that way. Oh, I like Carson, or I like Piper, or I like Morris, or I like this person, or I like that person. But the problem is when we take them, we elevate them so highly that they're not even sinners anymore. They're perfect in everything they do, and that's not even close to true. Which is, again, good that we had this morning where I messed up many things. You don't have to worry about elevating me too highly, okay? But either way, one of the things that Paul is doing is just reminding the church that a title doesn't make you great. Okay, it is the gospel that makes people great in the sense that they are right with God. Qualify that, okay? And because that you have the title of pastor or deacon or elder doesn't mean that God thinks more highly of you than he does somebody else. Okay? So he goes up there and you also notice I don't know what you guys do when you read through your Bible, I have like lots of different colors of pens that I underline things with, and then I get confused which color I'm using, and then it doesn't make any sense anymore, but I like to underline things and see where the scripture is going or what themes are being repeated, because as you look through chapter 2 verses 1 through 10, we see the idea of the gospel being brought out at least 3 times, and we see it 4 other times in the first chapter of Galatians. So you can say, well, Paul is obviously has in his mind the idea of the gospel as being, and agreeing on what the gospel is and understanding the gospel correctly is of critical and crucial importance to the church. Because if we lose the gospel, what do we have? A pretty nice social club that likes to eat. Okay? So he meets with those in verse 2. First, he meets with them privately. And this is, again, probably why chapter 11 of Acts, that meeting probably fits here better than the church-wide meeting in Jerusalem in chapter 15. But I'm not going to die on that hill. There's good arguments for both sides of exactly how this fits into that chronology. But either way, he goes up there to meet with them privately, and he calls them those who seem to be of reputation. And again, this is an amicable discussion, but a discussion that has great weight for the church. As we've already mentioned, the loss of the core of the gospel is the loss of everything. But then he adds this at the very end. So he's meeting with the church leadership, and he's meeting with them to discuss the gospel. Then he says, lest by any means I might run or have run in vain. I don't think what Paul is talking about here is that he's concerned that he understands the gospel improperly, because for 14 or 17 years, no matter how you add those together, he's been taking the revelation that he received from Christ on the road to Damascus, and he's been proclaiming it throughout the known world, wherever he goes. He stops. He first goes to the synagogues in the cities he's in. Then he goes to the marketplaces, and he preaches the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that without Christ we are lost, that because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and faith in him, we can have everlasting life. We can have that relationship that is broken by sin. And I don't think he's concerned about whether or not his understanding of the gospel is incorrect, but I think his concern is that if they hold to something else, then there is a fracture in the church. And then you have a problem within the church in general, the Catholic Church in the sense that it is universal. Now the church would have a huger issue to deal with and a hurdle to overcome, and that's why he says it would be in vain, because there would be such a great schism within the church because of this, because you'd end up with almost two churches, your Gentile church and your Jewish church. And then you have a great problem that has to be overcome. Again, because what Paul is doing in and throughout the epistle to the Galatians is he is reinforcing that his gospel, and he'll talk about it here in verses 1 through 10, isn't given to him by the Jews in Jerusalem or the church hierarchy there, but it is approved by them because it came to him through Christ, just like it came to the Jews through Christ. They both received it the same way. So that's how I take verse 2. Now, verse 3 begins kind of a test case for what Paul is going to get into. So he has Titus with him. We've already noted that Titus is a Greek. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This is the first time that we see the issue of circumcision pop up in the epistle to the Galatians. Because this is going to be one of the core issues that's going to go through the book of Galatians, and specifically, what makes you a part of the family of God? Because if as you recall, if you just think back to Genesis 17, we don't need to turn there. When Genesis chapter 17, the sign of the covenant for the Israelites was that physical process of circumcision. And so to be in the covenant, to be in right relationship with Yahweh, was to be, as a man, was to be circumcised and was to follow the law. If you didn't do those things, you weren't in. You didn't stand right with God. You didn't have, you weren't part of the covenant. You weren't part of the family. And so this is why he brings out in verse 3 the idea that you've got Paul and Barnabas, both Jews, going to Jerusalem with a brother in Christ who is Titus. And he says, and he says specifically, yet not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Because if Paul circumcises Titus, then he caves in. And the gospel isn't the gospel anymore. Now, you'll say, well, what about Timothy? Timothy was circumcised. Timothy was circumcised because he was a Jew. And that was an ethnic thing. That wasn't a salvation thing. Titus here has no reason to be circumcised because it is of no benefit to him. It doesn't add to his salvation. And if anything, if he does that, then it really detracts from it. And so Titus is an initial test case for the early church in Jerusalem, that the idea that he is a Greek, he is not a Jew ethnically, but he is still right with God because of simple salvation through faith by grace, not through circumcision or through the law. Verse 4, and this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, despite our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. This, as we went through Jude about a month or two ago, you remember that the term for the false brethren was that they kind of slithered in or they sneaked in. We have the same kind of thought process here from Paul, that you have these, and notice what he calls them, false brethren. So as we saw in chapter 1, Paul doesn't even think that these people are actual believers. They're false brethren. Why? Because they've added to the gospel, and so their faith is not really faith, because what are they doing? They're working their way to heaven. And if your faith is in works, then your faith is misplaced. Because I can't work that far. Okay? We talked about my crying in junior high when I didn't meet the standard at Celebration Station for the go-karts. You never meet the standard. You can't work hard enough. You can't do enough to be good enough. But you can believe in Christ, and that is the standard. Either way, because they were secretly brought in, they come in by stealth, despite our liberty. Again, that word liberty, freedom. Freedom from the law, freedom from the constraints, because all the law can do is show you your sin and show you your need. It cannot save you. That's what Paul is going to argue. And so if you want to stay in need, stay in the law. If you want to stay in right with God, stay in Christ. These are the two options that Paul is holding out there. I don't want to stay in need, I want to stand right. And so here we have these brethren that are coming in. They would be Judaizers, they would be people who want the law. They would, and at some level, you have to understand the early church would struggle with this. You grew up in a system doing a specific thing in a specific way, and now you've come into Christ and things have changed. And so you've said, well, how do I fit what I used to do, what the Torah says, with what Christ says? How does that work out? And so there's some early church struggle with this that finally gets settled with the Jerusalem Council and worked out. Now, but notice how Paul responds, and you can totally see Paul in this response in verse 5. You've got these people that come in, they want Paul to do something that is contrary to the gospel, and so how does Paul handle that? He says, we did not yield submission even for an hour. When it comes to the fundamentals of the faith, there is no ground to give. There are things that the church, early in church history, called adiaphora, things that were not essential. Things that may be issues of conscience or maybe issues of secondary issues that you can compromise on a little bit here or there, okay? the piano came into the church and people had, you know, well, we sing everything a cappella. That is not a doctrinal issue. That's a piano in a church. Okay? And so here we have these people that are, they are not coming after the things that are non-essential to the faith. They're coming at the root of what the faith is. And Paul says, I didn't yield an inch. There was no ground to give. And so he does not. Not even for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with him. Paul recognized what was on the table. The table was, if we yield ground here, we yield everything. The gospel becomes of no effect. You think of Paul's discussion about the fact that if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we are of all the most pitiable. Because if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then Christianity is non-existent. And again, all we are is a social club. And so here he says, if we add to salvation the works or the law or circumcision, then it's not the gospel anymore. So this is a hill to die on. You look through church history and it has been a hill to die on. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. The gospel is not something with which to compromise, because without the gospel, we have nothing. Verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, again referring to the Jerusalem leadership, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. So you've got to love, again, at one point Paul is saying, yes, their leadership, but also the fact that their leadership doesn't make them of higher importance than any other believer, okay? Because it says this, God shows no personal favoritism to no man. It just goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and all throughout the scripture that God doesn't show favoritism. And one of the reasons God doesn't show favoritism is because we're all sinners. We all live on the same plane, which is sin, which is the judgment that God has against sin. Okay, and so no matter whatever you do, you're still a sinner and you still need a savior. And then when you have that salvation, it's not because you earned it, it's because God did it. He sent Christ to the cross. He raised Christ from the dead. He drew you to himself. You bring nothing to the equation. God does it. So there's no favoritism with God, and so there also should be no favoritism with people, and I think there is probably some things to be said for that, and we won't go into that, just in our relationships in general, especially within the church. You think about how Christ loved the unlovable people, how Christ loved the unlovely, and we so oftentimes shy away from those people who aren't our favorite. I'm sure I'm somebody who's not favorite as well. But you see the idea here that in the gospel there's no favoritism, that because we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and so we should treat each other that way. That's always challenging to me because I'm a person and I have struggles. Okay, now, verse 7. But on the contrary, so you see that there is this huge precipice where if the Jerusalem leaders tip one way, there is huge problems. But here, Paul emphatically states the contrary. They affirm his message. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, they recognized that Paul's gospel had been committed to him, not by them, which Paul reinforces in chapter 1, that it wasn't given to him by men or a man. Okay, that's early on in chapter 1. I believe that's, was that verse 1? Okay, yes. So they recognize that God had done some tremendous work in and through Paul to equip him, to send him to the Gentiles. Okay, they recognize that just as he had equipped and sent Peter to the Jews. So as they gather around in Jerusalem, as they gather around and they discuss things, it becomes perfectly evident what God has done and is doing in and through Paul, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. I always go back to it. I'm so glad the gospel means good news. You know? Paul and Peter, the disciples, the apostles, they're taking the good news with them. I read a comment somewhere, I don't know what I was looking at. Whenever you watch YouTube, don't read the comments. But there's one, there's somebody saying something about being a Christian, and so somebody said, well, aren't you always sad, and don't you have to be a good Christian, don't you always have to feel terrible about things? No, it's good news. There's joy. It's gladness. Okay? Now, verse 8, appends to that, it's a kind of a parenthetical statement about how that's working. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. What is the mark of Paul's apostleship? It is Christ in him, working through him to bring the good news to those who sit in darkness. And this is what energizes Paul. It's the same thing that energizes Peter. Because Peter is just as bold as Paul is in his witness for Christ to take the gospel to his brethren. And we'll get to this as we go, but Paul is also not turning off his ministry to the Jews either. Because what's Paul's normal pattern that we've already talked about? When he moves to a new city, where does he go first? He goes to the synagogue. He works there with them for a while, and then he moves on to the Gentiles. But his main ministry, his main focus is with the Gentiles, because Paul can't divorce himself from the fact that he is a Jew and he has brothers and sisters in an ethnic way around the world and in the cities that he's working in, and he wants to reach them too. You know, just for example, when I was a kid, we lived in Germany. I was 5 years old. Nothing like being 5 years old, not knowing the language, so you get to spend most of your time with your two sisters, right? And so I had one friend. You know why I had one friend outside of my family? Because it's the only other kid that spoke English that I knew. Okay, so whenever we would go somewhere, you know, we'd visit people, and you know, we'd be like, oh, is Dallas here? No? Okay, I'll sit in the corner and be quiet. So when Paul moves to a new city, it's very natural for him to interact with people who he shares an identity with, that is Jews. But then also, his main identity is Christ, and so he wants to tell them about this good news, how Christ fulfills all the thing that the Old Testament points to. As we looked in Sunday school this morning, Paul was reminding us of some of the things that we saw in the beginning of the book of Matthew, and how over and over again in Matthew, Matthew uses this verbal formula, which was, this was written to fulfill, dot, dot, dot. You see it over and over in the beginning of Matthew, and as we looked at the triumphal entry today, we saw it there as well. Christ is fulfilling, 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 because as one of the things that Paul said this morning is, God's in the business of keeping his promises. Okay? 9. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, let's just stop there for a second. I think the reason that Paul calls them, he uses three people and calls them pillars, is because in second century, second temple Judaism, a lot of times they talk about the three pillars as being the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the pillars of what it is to be a Jew, and the nation is built on them. So in a sense, these three apostles are what the church in Jerusalem is built on. James, Peter, and John. This is most likely James, the brother of the Lord, but either way, these are the three of the highest caliber, if you will, of the top echelon of leadership. Okay? And he says, who seem to be pillars. Again, underscoring the fact that even though God is working in and through them, they are nothing of themselves without God doing it. Okay? Key thing to remember as we think through Galatians. And Paul will tell you the same thing about himself, won't he? He's the chiefest of sinners, but God is working through him. He doesn't claim the things that he does as being great and that he has done them, but that Christ has done them through him. So these three pillars, they perceived the grace that had been given to me. And you've got to kind of have a little bit of a smile on your face when you read that, because as we looked at Paul's conversion, okay, when let's go back to Acts chapter 9, we're going to read it again, just because I love it. When Ananias comes to get him, and Ananias says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 9, Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So when you think of the grace that is working in and through Paul, you have to understand that is both drawing him to Christ, equipping him, and making him fit for the apostolic service in which he's about to enter, and also giving him the grace and the fortitude he needs to go through everything that was going to say, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Most people won't equate grace with suffering. But we see both that are connected here in Paul's life. Because The Lord is going to put him through some things for the furtherance of the gospel, but he's also going to equip him with the grace he needs to do it. Because without the equipping of that grace, Paul couldn't do anything. I think sometimes I need grace just to get out of bed in the morning. But either way, they see the grace that has been given to Paul, and they could see it evident also in the others in that room. It doesn't say it in the text, but that grace is evident in the life of every believer. Now, this grace, I believe, is an equipping grace for Paul's specific mission, but we see grace in the life of the believer as well, to equip us to fulfill the things that God has for us, to change us more, to be like him. Think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. But here it is. Now, notice he says, now they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So this is one of those, it's easy to look over this one. So sometimes in churches, I don't know, I don't hear it very often here in Rose Hill, we talk about the right hand of fellowship. There's a church that I used to go to where between like the second and third song, you'd have that forced fellowship. We have to go around and find somebody and say hello to them. We called it forced fellowship as teenagers, okay? Kathy agrees, okay? And so sometimes we call it the right hand of fellowship. Go give somebody the right hand of fellowship. That's not exactly what we're talking about here, because by Peter, James, and John giving Paul, Barnabas, and Titus the right hand of fellowship, what are they saying? They're saying they agree. There is significant weight to this. It's almost like when there's a presidential election and the president or the candidate hasn't made their decision who their vice president's going to be yet, and then they come out and they shake their hand. You know, it's all the pomp and circumstance, and they shake their hand. You know, it's kind of like, this is my guy, and so or gal. And so this is where Peter, James, and John indicate that they are on the same page with Paul, Titus, and Barnabas. They agree. And again, they are not giving them the gospel, but they are affirming that they are on the same wavelength. They gave them the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the circumcised. Now, again, that doesn't mean that they just kind of parcel off. I won't talk to any Jews. And Peter says, well, I won't talk to any Gentiles. That's not what that means. It just means that they recognize that God has gifted them for different spheres of ministry. There will be overlap. And there is overlap, but that this is the direction and the focus of their ministry and their evangelistic efforts. Okay? Verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. I think early in my life, I had, verse 10 had always been kind of, I don't want to say a read-over verse, but one of those verses that you don't think about very often where you say, okay, yeah, take care of the poor. And one of my friends on Facebook kind of put out a question about lots of different things, and really got me thinking about this verse. And then I came across this from a commentary, which I think is very helpful for us as believers, because even in today's political climate, there is such a, well, if you're this, then you're not caring; if you're that, then you care about everything but nothing. And so here's the thought I want us really to pause and think about in verse 10 for a second. And this is what it is. For Paul, sound doctrine always leads to Christian love and concern. Okay? Sound doctrine will inform us about the way that we live so that we are not cold and callous to others, but on the contrary, we are caring and loving for others. Now, that doesn't mean that we throw out all values and other things, but it should. People, when they think of Christians, should think about people who are caring and loving. I'll share this thought. This comes from MacArthur's commentary. This brief thought about remembering the poor is for us also. Many who identify with the fundamental end of the Christian scale sometimes tend to shy away from responsibilities to the poor. We get so busy, so involved in our own concerns, that we are unaware and uncaring in cases where people have real needs. But doctrine should always lead to action. If we refuse to show compassion to those in need, we deny the doctrine we say we so firmly believe. Read that last sentence one more time. If we refuse to show compassion to those in need, we deny the doctrine we say we so firmly believe. What a thought that the scriptures should inform our actions and our interactions with those around us. So as we wrap up these 10 verses, as we think about this thing, I think there are a couple things that are very important for us to think about. Number one comes from verse 5. the idea that there are places where we can give some ground. There are. But there are places where we certainly will not. And we need to understand what those are, and those start with the gospel. Okay? We don't give ground on the gospel. Justification by faith alone because of what God has done in and through Christ. Number two, we need to work harder at understanding what God has gifted us to do. When you think about that meeting with at least those six men in it, they worked hard to understand what God had gifted each other to do. They recognized that God had gifted one, Peter, to go to the Jews and gifted Paul to go to the Gentiles. And then what did they do? They supported each other's giftedness. They said, this is where you're gifted. Awesome. This is where I'm gifted. We're working together. The right hand of fellowship. We're on the same team, pulling the same direction. How can we help? And the last one, as we just noted, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. It's not enough to say that we have the market or have cornered the market on what is true if we don't live it out. One of the things that my professors all the way back in undergraduate and church ministries classes said, Dr. Davies, I'll never forget, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so as we think about those three things moving forward into the week, it has to affect the way that we live and interact with people in a vicious world. It just gets more vicious, it seems to. And we need to demonstrate the love of Christ to those around us. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity we have in these few short minutes to consider these 10 verses in Galatians chapter 2. Consider that in the gospel we are free. But our freedom is bound up in Christ and through Christ. And we pray that you will help us to be people who, like Paul, earnestly contend for the faith. We fight hard for the gospel, knowing that it is of vital and crucial importance, that there is no ground to give on the gospel. But at the same time, we work hard to work well with other people who you have equipped to do ministry alongside of us. And also, we work hard to understand that having right doctrine is not enough, but that we might have right actions that coincide with that doctrine. Father, we love you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.